Please remain standing with me for our gospel lesson this morning from John 21. Later, Jesus himself appeared again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And this is how it happened. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter told them, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We'll go with you." They set out in a boat, but throughout the night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. Jesus called to them and said, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." He said, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they did, and there were so many fish that they couldn't haul in the net. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he wrapped his coat around himself, for he was naked for some reason, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they weren't far from the shore, only about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." Simon Peter got up and pulled the net to the shore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them. Yet the net hadn't even torn with so many fish. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast with me." None of the disciples could bring themselves to ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Friends, this is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so now, gracious God, in these moments, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts together in this place and in all places be found pleasing to you. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder this morning, how many of you have ever felt like a failure? I have some stories of failure to share with you. For instance, when Thomas Edison had only been in school for about 3 months, his teacher sent him home with a note one day that said he was, quote, "too stupid to learn anything." He was later fired from his first two jobs for being unproductive at work. And do you know that it took him 10,000 tries to finally create the very first light bulb? In response to a question about all of his different missteps, Edison once said to a reporter, "I have not failed 10,000 times. I have successfully found 10,000 ways that will not work." As a young cartoonist, Walt Disney faced multiple rejections from newspaper editors who said he had no natural talent. He was later fired from a newspaper whose editor told him he, quote, "lacked imagination and original ideas." I discovered this week that it was actually a minister at a church who first hired Walt Disney to draw some cartoons for him. Disney was actually working out of a small mouse-infested shed near the church. And after seeing a small mouse scurry around the floor one day, he was inspired. And that was the day that the beloved character Mickey Mouse was born. Did you know that Michael Jordan didn't make his high school basketball team? He was cut from the varsity team because the coaches told him he wasn't talented enough and he wasn't tall enough either. Of course, he went on to be one of the greatest basketball players of all time. And he's known for saying this. He said, "I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. On 26 different occasions, I have been entrusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed it. I have failed time and time again in my life, and that is why I succeed." I love how Richard Rohr puts it in his book, Falling Upward. He says, "Once we reach a certain age, success has nothing to teach us anymore. Success is fun and rewarding," he says, "but we don't learn anything new from it. It's not a bad friend, it's just a lousy teacher. Because the only thing that can teach us, that can really get through to us and profoundly change us, is failure." You know, looking through the Gospels, I wonder if the disciples would agree with Richard Rohr, because it seems as if the only reason they keep learning what this whole life of following Jesus is all about is because they just keep failing at it. They continually mess up. They continually just don't get it. They continually fail to even recognize who Jesus is after the resurrection, let alone know what in the world to do next. And that's especially true here at the end of John's gospel. This is actually the fourth time that Jesus has appeared to them, which means that this text takes place after the empty tomb, after Jesus has appeared to Mary in the garden. This shows up after Jesus has broken through the locked doors to show up to the disciples, and even after Jesus has appeared to Thomas and the rest of the disciples in the midst of their doubt and their confusion, like Lauren preached for us about last week. After all of these things, chapter 21 begins. Jesus shows himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. But what's most surprising to me is that after all of these things have happened, did you notice what the disciples have decided to do? They've decided to go fishing. So going fishing is actually Simon Peter's idea. And perhaps he's wanting to get away from everything that's happening. After all, remember that he is the one who denied even knowing Jesus once things started getting bad for him. He probably doesn't know what to do now that Jesus is back on the scene. Or maybe he wanted to do what he was doing before he even met Jesus, before that divine interruption that changed his life forever, when Jesus walks by his fishing boat one day on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Hey, come follow me." Maybe after everything that has happened, Peter goes back to what's comfortable, to what feels most familiar and safe to him. So he says to the disciples, "Hey, I'm going fishing," and they follow along. Except after a whole night of fishing, after a whole night of doing the one thing that Peter should actually be good at doing, he and the disciples have failed once again. They have been fishing all night long, and they haven't caught a single fish. But then just after daybreak, this voice calls out to them from the beach and says, "Hey, why don't you let your nets down just one more time? Let it down on the right side of the boat. Why don't you see what happens then?" You know the definition of insanity? Is to do the same thing over and over and over again and to expect different results. In other words, it's absurd, or it's just plain foolish to do the same thing time and time again and to expect anything different to happen. Or as another old saying puts it, if you always do what you've always done, then you'll always what you've always done. And yet we could say that's exactly what the disciples are doing here, right? I mean, logic would say we've been letting our nets down for hours all through the night and we haven't caught a single fish. We are exhausted. We haven't slept at all and we are calling it a night, dude. I mean, why in the world would letting down our nets one more time make any sort of difference at all? But this voice that calls out to them from the beach defies any sort of logic. It's a voice that asks Peter and the disciples to take a risk, to do something that might even seem ridiculous to them, to let down their nets even when it doesn't make sense. In other words, to do the same thing they have been doing for hours, and yet this time to expect a different result. You know, the text doesn't say if they debated what to do in this moment, if they rolled their eyes because they were so annoyed at the thought of doing one more time what they have done entirely unsuccessfully all night long, or if they were just so tired and sleep deprived they were willing to try just about anything, so said, sure, what the hey. All we know is that they did cast their net one more time. And immediately they were not even able to haul it back in because it was so heavy with so many fish. So this text causes me to wonder, what if it's not always foolish to do the same thing over and over and over again and to expect something new to happen? What if that's actually part of what it means to be faithful? I mean, we see this over and over again throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians challenges us to be people who pray without ceasing. We are called to pray even when things haven't turned out as we had hoped, to keep doing the same thing, to keep praying, and to keep expecting God to show up. Or when we've been hurt or betrayed, we are called to keep on forgiving. Not just seven times, Jesus says, but 70 times seven times, as he tells Peter. Or like the parable of the sower, we are called to keep planting those seeds of God's love, throwing them every which way, even though we don't know where they will fall or if they will even grow at all. Perhaps that is what it means to be faithful. And so as I was writing my sermon this week, I began to think about what that kind of faithfulness looks like among us at Highland. And immediately so many different people came to mind, but one of the first was Kathy Collier. There we are. Okay, I've got to make eye contact. So Kathy and Phil first joined Highland in the fall of 1980, and Kathy began working with our children's choirs just a few years later. I did some math, Kathy, and that means you have led at least 1,400 Wednesday night children's choir rehearsals. At the end of some long days, with rooms full of very energetic children, often after you had a long day of teaching yourself, all because you loved and you still love and believe in what God can do through this sacred and transformational space. Kathy also began singing with our sanctuary choir in the mid-80s. She led worship for two of John Dixon's year-long sabbaticals in the 90s until she finally felt this nudge from God to lean into her giftings full-time, becoming our minister of music and worship in 2007. Kathy, that means that over the past 42 years, whether you have been sitting in a pew, singing with the choir, or leading us from worship here in the pulpit, your voice has been singing the songs of faith among the cloud of witnesses in this sacred space for roughly 2,058 Sundays. And that's not even counting any funerals or special services throughout the year, not to mention the Sundays when you had three services every Sunday morning, or any of our sanctuary choir rehearsals. You see, for over 40 years, Kathy Collier has been casting her net widely and wholeheartedly here at Grinstead and Cherokee, and continually trusting God to show up. On the days when she has felt like it, and on the days when she probably hasn't. On the days when our children have been the well-behaved and wonderful children that we know they are. And on the days when she hasn't known if they were hearing a single word she might be saying. Among our sanctuary choir and choral scholars and handbell ringers and instrumentalists, in worship, in phone calls and text messages and handwritten notes, and in so many ways in the life of this community of faith. Kathy, I know there will be many moments to celebrate you, but today I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to the family of God in this place, because we are all recipients of the beautiful work of love that God has faithfully done in and through you. Highland, as Easter people, I wonder in what ways Jesus might be inviting us to keep casting our nets overboard just one more time. And ultimately, to keep trusting in a God who always surprises us, even when we don't know how or where or when God might show up next. I think Pastor John Claypool said it best when he said, "When you come in contact with the God depicted in the Bible, you might as well get ready for some surprises." Across the centuries, God has proved to be a strange combination of faithfulness and unpredictability. And God has been that way from the very beginning. God can be depended upon, but never anticipated precisely. Again and again, surprise has proved to be God's other name. And I believe that the biggest surprise we see here at the end of John's gospel is grace. Now, I'm going to nerd out for a little bit here, but I think we can appreciate that as a congregation and lean into this moment of nerding out over the Bible together. You with me? Okay. So what I think is really interesting is that grace is where John's gospel story begins. The very beginning of John, in chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us, and from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." It's this beautiful line. It's almost like the thesis statement of John. And so you would think that if John is saying, "This is what my story is going to be about," grace would pop up all over the place, right? But the interesting thing is that after chapter 1, John never mentions the word grace again. And if it were so important for John to mention that Jesus would bring this abundance of grace upon grace into the world at the beginning of the story, why would he never mention it again? What's up with that? Perhaps he doesn't need to use the word in order to show us what grace upon grace actually looks like. I mean, maybe it looks like a ridiculous number of fish, 153 to be exact, so big that they almost burst the net. Maybe it looks like 2,058 Sundays of worship or 1,400 Wednesday night children's choir rehearsals. As Caroline Lewis puts it, perhaps this resurrection story is to reveal that grace upon grace is true, that it cannot be restrained to a passage, to a gospel, and that's the point of John 21, to show by a ridiculous number of fish that God's grace cannot be limited to the incarnation, to the crucifixion, to the tomb, to the resurrection, and certainly not to the end of a gospel story called John. In fact, even the very last sentence of John's gospel communicates this overwhelming abundance of what Jesus has done. Verse 25 says, "Jesus did many other things as well, If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for all of the books that could be written. I mean, isn't that a crazy, ridiculous abundance? That even the world couldn't contain all the acts of grace that Jesus has done. And so from the very beginning to the end, John's gospel communicates this abundance, that the nets cannot contain all the fish that have been caught, just as John's gospel can't contain all the stories of Jesus, because it's grace upon grace upon grace. Which actually brings me back to this idea that we can't learn much from our successes. Perhaps because it's only our failures that truly teach us about grace. And so on the days when you might feel like a failure, and on the days when you are trying your best to be faithful, on the days when your net just keeps coming up empty, may God grant you the courage to keep casting your net into the sea. Just one more time. Because even and especially when we least expect it, I believe that God always surprises us with grace upon grace. Thanks be to God. Amen.